Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. It starts out in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Okay, so now, of course, we're going back in time. As we know, the scripture is put together not in a chronological manner. In Jeremiah, it's not chronological. And so if we date this, we know that Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, ruled the nation of Judah from 608 to 598 when he died. His father was deposed by Necho of Egypt. So 608, of course, was before the Egyptians were defeated at the Battle of Carchemish, which occurred in 605. And so the Jews, of course, were under the thumb of Egypt at that time in 608. And you have a lot of historical references where the Egyptians would come in and they would raid and do different things to the kingdom of Judah. And so actually Necho put Jehoiakim on the throne, removed his father, and he put Jehoiakim on the throne. And again, he ruled from 608 to 598, so it's the fourth year of his reign. So that takes you down to 604, which means that you've already had the Egyptians defeated at the Battle of Carchemish by the Chaldeans. And you know the story. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar was not the king of Babylon. He was the general of the army that was victorious at Carchemish. And he was chasing the Egyptians back to Egypt as they were skedaddling from that battlefield, which is north of Judah. And on his way down, of course, in 605, he made a little detour, and he basically knocked on the door and said, I'm now the new person in town. What do you think about that? And, of course, the Jews said, that's great, great news. And so at 605, they welcomed the Chaldeans, and they realized that this was a fantastic army. If they've defeated the Egyptians, they're going to defeat us. So they didn't even make a stand against Nebuchadnezzar. And so now we have this thing dated, and we know that Jeremiah's ministry has started way before this, where he predicted all these things that were going to occur. So that's where we're at right now. Verse 2, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So he is told to write down all the Bible classes that he's been giving up from the time that he started when he was a young teenage boy up until this day, which is going to be 604 B.C. Now, of course, he had a lot of Bible classes after that, and a lot of Thus Says the Lord Bible lessons after that. But he's commanded to put all these things down and write them in a scroll. And they didn't have books at this time. Everything was written on a scroll. And we're going to see here very shortly, as we've already seen before, that Jeremiah would employ a scribe to write all these things down. And the scribe, of course, is a born-again believer as well. And he's known to history. We found his seal in history. If you're a student of archaeology, you can Google the name in verse 4 of Baruch, the son of Neriah. And that's who this person was. Very, very famous scribe and also a born-again believer and a companion of Jeremiah. And this is not unusual. We know that Paul, of course, dictated his letters to individuals. And, of course, when you would dictate these letters to these official scribes, they'd make copies. You'd make several copies of what these things were. So you'd have the autograph copy, which is the original copy, and you'd make several other copies at the same time. They didn't have Xerox machines, but they had scriveners. So Baruch would not just be the scribe. He'd probably have a whole bunch of scribes working for him in his shop. So he produced the original document, and then he'd tell these other people to make copies of the copy. So he says in verse 2, take a scroll and write in it all the words where I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Verse 3, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way, that I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. God always offers grace before he lowers the boom. Always, always, always. Because he is a God of mercy. What does mercy mean? Grace in action. That's all mercy is. When you hear the word mercy, it's just grace in action. You got the concept of grace, which means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. But God, of course, had a conditional covenant with the Jews, which is laid out by Moses in Leviticus chapter 26. You follow Bible doctrine, things will be very good for you. And both militarily, economically, in your system of government, everything will be wonderful. I will protect you, I will bless you, I will multiply you amongst all the peoples of the world. But the second part of Leviticus chapter 26, if you turn against the word of God, then I will discipline you. Now, the discipline doesn't involve maximum discipline all at once. It's like driving a car. You start out at the stop sign, and you start out at 5 miles an hour, 10, 20, 30, you keep going. Same with the discipline. We call these cycles as discipline. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 26, you can identify five cycles. Start out, they ratchet up in intensity, culminating with, you're all dead. The same thing applies individually to believers. If you don't regulate yourself through rebound and learning Bible doctrine, God will regulate you. Hence, therefore, as Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We don't get the divine discipline. If you regulate yourself, and you can do it because you have a volition. If you don't regulate yourself, God will regulate you. And of course, the regulation occurs in stages. And they will also culminate with the sin unto death, which means you die a miserable death, and then you'll go to heaven, because you can't lose your salvation. So it's much better to keep close accounts, to regulate yourself, to evaluate yourself, and you know who you are. If you don't know who you are, then you've got some problems. But you know yourself best, or you should know yourself best. Well, people always say, do you know yourself? But many people would say, I don't really know myself. Paul had this problem, remember? He said, I don't really know what's going on. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. What's he talking about? The old sin nature. So your old sin nature is sly. It changes. It's not always in a particular trend. It can split trends. It can sucker punch you. And you can go into human good when you're out of fellowship. If you're in fellowship, everything you do is divine good. When you're out of fellowship, everything you do is human good. So it's better to make a peanut butter sandwich for somebody when you're in fellowship. That's rewardable. If you make 1,000 peanut butter sandwiches and you're out of fellowship, it's nothing. It's human good. It means nothing at all. And so that's the same concept here with the Jews. So God offers them this is a genuine offer. They don't know what's going to happen. God knows, of course, already what's going to happen. He knows that they're going to reject the offer, but he makes the offer anyway because he's a God of grace. The fact that he knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he makes it happen. The directive will of God is, I don't want this to happen. But of course, God is omnipotent. He knows everything that's going to happen. And he knew it before he created the first being, which would be an angel with free will. Always knew what's going to happen. But in his plan, of course, he has made grace a central focus of that part. So the offer is always genuine. And we know, of course, this applies to the unbeliever, because when the unbeliever stands at the great white throne judgment, he's not going to be judged for his sin, because God made a genuine offer to save you. And that offer has to be backed up by action, which it is. If his directive will is that I want all humans to be saved, then he's done all the work to make that happen. If his directive will is that all believers reach maturity, he's done all the work to make that happen. But it doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen because of volition and human free will. So that's why you have in here that God is offering time and time and time again to turn around, turn around, turn around. Now, did some of the people turn around? Yeah, but not enough. We know the doctrine of the pivot. If you have enough people that will turn around, God will spare the nation. And this happened 100 years previous to this incident with the Southern Kingdom in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king because him and Isaiah basically, they led the nation and they set an example. And you had enough people within the nation that turned around, so they were not wiped out. And the same grace offering is made to these people. Because in their day, they had Isaiah doing the same thing Jeremiah is doing. Telling them what's going to happen. Putting out the word of God. Doing Bible classes consistently, consistently, consistently. But again, if you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter how many Bible classes you hold. How many miracles you produce or whatever it is, it's not going to change their mind. But God is a God of grace. He's a God of justice. He's a God of truth. He always makes the offer. And there's never a time when he lowers the boom on anybody before giving them every opportunity under the sun to change their mind. Meta no e'o. So when you say, well, you know, I have a burden to go out and save these people and do this and do that. If I don't do it, they're going to go to hell. No, they won't. God wants these people to be saved a trillion times more than you do. And if God wants something to happen, he makes every accommodation for that person that's possible without violating their free will. And God knew that, you know, if you have a privilege to give the gospel, we're all commanded to be witnesses. We're all commanded to give the gospel when occasion arises. But you really don't have to sweat it. You don't have to have that. I've seen these people. You know, if I don't get out here and do this, it's all going to collapse. It doesn't depend on you. Nothing depends on you. Because maybe, yes, you were supposed to go out and give the gospel to that person at HEB, but you chickened out. Well, that's okay. God knew you would chicken out a trillion years ago when you had the chance, and he's got somebody else to do it. You just didn't do it. But, of course, if you do give the gospel, make sure you're in fellowship first. Because you can give the gospel out of fellowship. People can be saved by reading the Bible. They can be saved by listening to individuals that are out of fellowship giving the gospel. God can turn cursing into blessing. In fact, most gospel presentations are not accurate. But God, the Holy Spirit, takes out the part that is accurate, and that person will believe that part that's true if they're on positive volition and they're saved. And then, of course, part two is they're a baby, they don't know anything. And then part two is, do you want to learn something? So verse 4 says, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So obviously God, the Holy Spirit, just rewound the tape for these years of Bible classes. He said, okay, these are the Bible classes I want you to recite. And this scribe is going to write them down. We obviously don't have every Bible class that Jeremiah held. Because he held a lot of classes. He would teach constantly. But these are the things that God, the Holy Spirit, wanted Jeremiah to say and wanted the scribe to write down, which is exactly what he did. Now, as we're going to go through the book of Jeremiah, you're going to see commentary. It's like someone is filling in contemporary anecdotes about what's happening. And God, the Holy Spirit, allowed that too. And you say, well, who is that person? Baruch. That's the person. He wrote in commentary, so he kind of made it understandable, as we'll see as we move forward, about what's happening. You know, the scroll is burned, this happens. Who's writing all that stuff down? The scribe, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's a born-again believer. So he is a companion of Jeremiah. And we're going to see, of course, that he has great boldness. We've seen some of these other people that were also prophets. They put out the word, remember? And then they chickened out and ran. And they got killed. They died to sin unto death. Or they did this and they did that. Jeremiah was not alone. He was not the only voice. We know Ezekiel is putting out straight talk, right? At the same time, they're contemporaries. We know Daniel's putting out Bible doctrine at the same time. And there are other people that are unnamed that are also doing it. So verse 5 says, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Now the house of the Lord is the temple. And at this time, of course, Jeremiah's been putting out these Bible classes. He's not a popular person. And they would like to kill him. And we've seen in previous Bible classes where they thought about killing him, where they put him in stocks. They did all sorts of stuff. But they never killed him because God had promised, they'll never kill you. And Jeremiah used the faith rest technique, which is the predominant method of spirituality in the Old Testament. It was a faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. That's their spirituality. They did rebound like we did, but they were not filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's church age stuff. But they used the same mechanics in terms of faith rest. They confessed their known sins. And the unknown sins were also washed away. So what happened when they used rebound? Well, their fellowship relationship is based on the faith rest technique. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did that. They had promises. And that was their... Now, we have the same... You know, we have all the things they had, plus a lot more. We use the same rebound technique that they used in order to gain our fellowship relationship. But our fellowship relationship, of course, is different than theirs. Ours is superior than theirs. Oh, you mean there's no equality? That's right, there's no equality. Equality does not make you happy. That's the great lie of all the isms that came, that sprouted up in Europe and came over to this country. They're still around today. It's a lie. Equality will not make you happy. I was in Vegas and with a bunch of my contemporaries from the old days when I was in the military. A lot of them were former generals. And so where are they now? You know, I wasn't jealous of them at the time at all. They were a general. But right now, you know, get me a cup of coffee, Bob. I mean, you know, it's fleeting. All these things are fleeting. What you have today, and you're the top chicken in the chicken house, you know, what does it really mean? And of course, if you are the top rooster in the chicken house, you have an obligation to take care of everybody else. You're actually a servant. But equality doesn't make you happy. That's the great lie that Satan put out to our grandmother. And in fact, he even hit her with, it'll make you smarter. Not just as smart as, but the implication was you'll be smarter. And that got her right there. So he said, I'm restricted. I can't go in the house of the Lord. Verse 6, so you go and read from the scroll which you have written in my dictation the words of the Lord to the people of the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from the cities. Now, this fellow might have said, really? You know, you've hired me to write this stuff down. I'm all good with that. I'm not going out and reading this stuff. They will kill me because this is not good news. And so this is a born-again believer. This task is not going to be given to an unbeliever or to a baby believer. This is a very powerful man in his own right. And his name is inscribed in the Word of God forever and ever and ever. But did you know your name is also inscribed in the history books in heaven as an invisible hero? And you might say, well, I don't feel like a hero. You are. Now you're an invisible hero, and the world's history books probably won't mention your name. But in our modern thing, everybody, of course, can put everything on Facebook, and I'm this and I'm that and all that garbage. But no, your name is inscribed on a special history book, which will exist forever and ever and ever as part of your rewards. So everything you do is under absolute close scrutiny all the time, from demons, from angels, and other humans. So you might say, well, I don't feel like a Jeremiah. Dude, you're higher than Jeremiah in the church age. You are a central combatant in the angelic conflict because you're a believer of this positive Bible doctrine. How many of those are out there in the woods? Not many. Not many. Not many. I said that three times for emphasis. There's not many. So you might feel, well, I'm just a low person on the totem pole. Actually, you're not. They're following you around all the time. And you might even be privileged to hear strange things occurring around you, like the bumps in the night or this or that and the other thing. The rattling of wings, who knows? I have no idea. But if people start talking to you, then we need to call 911. They're not going to be grabbing you or throwing you here and doing all that stuff and talking to you. No. I'm just talking about you might be able to sense some of these things as you get more Bible doctrine, that you are a very special, special person. And no matter what your station in life is, if you're scrubbing toilets, which is my first job for 6 months, I scrub urinals. And I didn't feel degraded because I was raising a family that said, dude, work. No matter what job you have. I didn't feel degraded at all until somebody said, hey, man, that's degrading. Really? Why is it degrading? They were the cleanest urinals that you ever saw because I was taught to do a good job. I didn't feel degraded. But then somebody says, you realize you're degraded. You shouldn't be doing this work. I didn't even cross my mind that it was degrading. It was just, I had a job. I did my job as the best of my ability. That's the type of Americans we used to raise. Now we raise people that, oh my golly, you can't do that. That's degrading. And particularly if you have a different skin color. Oh, that's really bad. Because we know what that means. And they have all this privilege this and privilege that. Just nonsense. It's all garbage. And if you get drowned in that social justice BS, you're whitewashing the devil's world all your life. And you're not changing anything. You're going down. That's not what God wants you to do. It's what the devil wants you to do. So there's no such thing as a degraded Christian. I don't care what your circumstances are. You're royal family. And you can hold your head up high and learn Bible doctrine and smile because you might be scrubbing toilets today, but in eternity, which is a long time, that won't be the case. But again, it's just the mental attitude. Verse 7. So what did Barak do? I said, come Barak, it's Baruch. What did Baruch do? Verse 7, perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Perhaps, perhaps, perhaps. There's always hope. If you're a loser right now, no, you're still alive. If you commit some sins that really bother you and you screw up, and I don't mean if, I mean when, because I know humans, and you will commit huge screw-ups in your life. What are you going to do about it? Well, just keep moving on. If you're still alive, God still has a purpose and plan for your life, and you're moving up that directive will. Now, it might take a long time to get there, but you're getting up there. So perhaps, as we got the perhaps, you don't know what's going to happen at the end of your life. You do know, or you should know, hope one, hope two, hope three, you will get something at the judgment seat of Christ. You're already getting more than the average person, whatever that is. And you're in it. You know, if you're a mature believer or you're a believer that's positive Bible doctrine, that's not really your motivation. But I guarantee you, on the authority of the Word of God, you're going to be rewarded. You've already got rewards. The question is, how much do you want? How much do you want to serve the Lord? My predominant concern is always, I just want to know about the Creator. And knowledge is the key to advancement, because the mind of Christ is what counts in terms of rewards. Rebound, which puts you in fellowship, and then learning Bible doctrine, which moves you along the way. So that's where we have the perhaps here. Verse 8, Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. There you go. This fellow did it. And that's why he was chosen. There's lots of scribes you could choose. I mean, just like lawyers. There's tons of lawyers in San Antonio. Which one are you going to choose? There's tons of everything. Plumbers, mechanics, whatever. This person was chosen in eternity past because he was positive to Bible doctrine. So his full-time day job was a scribe. But God used this man in a magnificent way. Why? Same reason that Paul said. That was Paul asked. Ask and answer the question. Remember? Paul said, why am I the top apostle? Pistos, faithfulness. I was faithful to the word. And that's what Jesus Christ said in Matthew. Remember? Many times in that parable, you've been faithful in a little thing, I will make you ruler over vast things. Well, what's the little thing you're faithful in? Just learning Bible doctrine. It takes time. To be saved takes a small sliver of time in the scale of times, or the hourglass of time. To reach maturity takes a lot of decisions, a lot of decisions. And every time you make a positive decision for doctrine, it's rewardable. And you just keep moving forward, keep moving forward, keep moving forward. Who are your enemies? We got a doctrine of enemies in the book, right? Who's the number one enemy that you have to face? The devils. No, it's not the devils. That's not your number one enemy. Look in the mirror. There is your number one enemy. That is your Simon Legree. It's you are the biggest toad in the road. Now, Satan will take credit for it, but it's not him. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Now, I know that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, our battles against this. When he said our, he's talking about mature believers. He's not talking about the knuckleheads that constitute most Christians today. Satan doesn't mess with those people at all. The devil's after me. You think the devil wastes his time? You do it all to yourself. He doesn't even assign even a third-class demon to your ass because you're worthless. Remember the thing we said read in Acts where the demon came out and said, you know, Paul I know, and this person I know, but who the heck are you? This guy thought he was a great believer up on the scale of things. I don't know who you are. So yes, they know the mature believers. And yes, you have a contingent. You have hordes of them that are after you. I guarantee it, they're after everybody in this room. No question about it. You've got special groups of them, because the more you study doctrine, the more they add on, and the more they add on, the more they add on. But God also has angelic beings that protect you. And of course, they really can't do anything to you. They really can't do anything to you. But you can do it to yourself quite easily. And so we have this fellow Baruch that did it. Verse 9. Now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, so this is the next year, right? We have the fourth year, now the fifth year. In the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. This would put us at the year, yes, this would put us after they're under the thumb of the Chaldeans. But also, what this king did, he not only now had to pay tribute to the Chaldeans, but he was The Egyptians still demanded, they wanted their cash. Just because the Chaldeans have driven us back, and of course, if you look at the Egyptian hieroglyphs, they won the Battle of Carchemish. They didn't win. They didn't win. It's just like Hezekiah. We look at the contemporary attack by the Assyrians on Sennacherib. If you look at their inscriptions, the Assyrian leader, and we found this, he says, I captured all the cities of Judah, and I locked up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. Of course, it begs the question, if you conquered all the other cities in Judah, why didn't you conquer Jerusalem? That's the best you can say, is that you locked them up like a bird in a cage? So they're trying to put the best spin on things that they possibly can. But the Egyptians, of course, threaten the Jews. If you don't continue to pay the tribute, we're going to come back up here and do a number on you. So he had to pay double tribute, is what's going on. He's paying it to the Egyptians, and now he's paying to the Chaldeans. And so he's thinking to himself, I'd like to just pay to one. And which one am I going to put my money on? And of course, we know what happened. They put their money on the Egyptians. They bet on the wrong horse. And even though Jeremiah said, do not revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, because when Nebuchadnezzar's father died, he went back and he became the king of the Chaldeans with his capital in Babylon. And of course, he had to come back again in 597. And that's when Jehoiakim was taken off the throne by Nebuchadnezzar when he came back in 597. There's about a year off. If you look at some of your history books, it'll say 598, 597. It's good enough for government work. Depends on how you do your calculations on your time. I like to go with 597. Some people like 598. That's just the date I go with. So anyway, back to verse 10. Then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Safan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. And so they have a guild. Scribes have a guild. They all get together. The tax collectors have a guild. Every worker's class has a guild. So this is one of his buddies. It's also a scribe. And he's been reading this for quite some time now. And he has not been persecuted. He hasn't been in prison. He hasn't been jailed. I'm sure what he said is, look, you all know I'm just a scribe. I'm just reading what Jeremiah told me to write. I'm sure he probably prefaced his speech with that or some other thing, because they knew he was a respected scribe. And so, you know, it's just like a publisher that publishes a book. They might publish a book on, you know, some loser politician, and they might publish a book on a successful politician. Well, it doesn't mean they adopt those views, but we know that this person did adopt the views because the stakes were very high for him. He couldn't know that he wouldn't be killed, because that was basically what they wanted to do at Jeremiah. But he did it anyway. Verse 11, now when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shapham, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the scribe, and Delahiah, the son of Shemaiah, and Nathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Safan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. So scribes there were lots of scribes back in those days. And of course, the Jewish people were very literary, particularly in the government, because everything was written down. Every grain of this and every grain of that. And they had to collect, of course, the taxes. And if you've got to collect taxes, what does that mean? Tons of paperwork. Who has paid the tenth part? Who has paid this? Who has paid that? And of course, they had to write down all these commercial activities and all the decrees of the king, and they had to make copies and the copies of copies, and they were all kept in libraries. Verse 13, Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard from Baruch, read from the book to the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethanai, the son of Shelemai, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. Verse 16, When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. So when they said they can report all these things to the king, they're not doing it in a way to flatter or to praise or to uplift this individual. It's like, they're going to kill you because these are not things the king wants to hear. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? So again, they already know it's Jeremiah, but they want to get this out of his own mouth. Then Baruch said to them, he, this is Jeremiah, dictated all these words to me and wrote them with ink on the book. Now the book, of course, is a scroll. They didn't have books. This thing should be translated as scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. So these officials are going to report this to the king because they have an obligation to do so. But apparently they also know what's going to happen. You're going to be executed. You're going to be executed for treason. Because as you know, even in the time of Jesus, if you speak anything about the temple being destroyed or, you know, downtrodden, that's the death penalty. And that's what Jeremiah was saying. Everything's going to be wiped out. The king's going to be dethroned. He's going to be killed. All these things. That is the death penalty. And we have verse 20. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber, and Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. This is like a pot-belly stove or some sort that puts out heat. When Jehudi read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all the servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Delaiha and Gemariha pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, the word, he would not listen to them. So you had some people say, don't burn it because this is from God. Some people believed that they feared Jeremiah, that he was a true prophet. So they knew their history, and they knew that Hosea, the prophet, they had his scrolls around the libraries, and they knew that Hosea had given these warnings, and they knew the northern kingdom had been wiped out already. So just because they're words that you don't like, do not destroy them because you will anger God. Because remember, this is a conditional sermon. If you turn around, I'll spare you. If you won't, I won't. So now you are burning this scroll. And that's not a good idea. Verse 26, and the king commanded Jerahmeel, the king's son, Sheraiah, the son of Aziel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So the Lord told how he hid them, but the Lord provided a way that these people could not be found. The Lord took care of them. Now, this doesn't mean that they're cowards. They're not afraid to die, but it's not their time. So God, of course, will instruct you when to go, when to hold them, when to fold them. And at this time, they're instructed to not present yourself out in public for a time. The scroll is replaced. 27, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land, and will take man and beast to cease from it, and will make man and beast to cease from it? 30, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen. Verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Nerah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. And of course, all the words we have in Jeremiah are what God the Holy Spirit wanted to be included in the scroll we call Jeremiah, in the book we call Jeremiah, which was written by Baruch. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.